So, all right, well, we continue our series called The Truth Amplified, and today, being Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we really come to what I think is such an interesting chapter of Scripture, and we're going to look at the entire chapter today, Matthew 21, because we have this moment, the triumphal entry, right, where Jesus rides on a colt and he comes in and everybody's praising him. And it's like this perfect moment in time. And it is. It's like this perfect moment where Jesus is being praised and acknowledged the way he should have been the entire time he was on earth. Where humanity cries out for its creator and praises. And yet, it's a high point, and we know in this world, when you have a high point, where do you have to go after that? You only got one way to go, and it's down, and boy, does it go down. And so what happens is you start here, and then for the rest of the chapter, Jesus spends the entire time basically pointing out that all of these people that praised him were hypocrites. And he points it out, and you know, hypocrites love when you point it out, right? You know, they're thankful and grateful and humble. No, in fact, it got him killed. We get to the end of the week, and of course, we have the crucifixion. And so this week, we're going to look at Jesus, Lord of the hypocrites. Now, this is not, before you jump to conclusions, this is not a stone-throwing, everybody's a hypocrite kind of sermon. But it is a warning, because Jesus, in what he teaches in this chapter, is basically opening the door wide to just listen, listen, listen. And he's trying to get these people to hear his words and call them to repentance, and they just won't do it. And it ends with him making a very stark and stunning announcement about the kingdom of God. But let's start at the high point, shall we? Let's start where things are good. Let's start in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Man. This is a moment of praise. This is the moment that should have happened all over from the day of his birth to every city that he entered during his life. Everywhere he went, this should have been the result. Why? Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because their very Creator came to visit them. And so as he's entering, you have people laying down their garments for a donkey and a colt to walk on. Now, how many of you want to take your clothes and lay them down for a donkey and a coat to walk on? And yet they're doing it because they need to pave the way. They need to show honor in that he doesn't need to just be walking on bare ground. He needs to have literally the red carpet rolled out for him as he comes into the city. And it is right and proper. But you know what? The triumphal entry teaches us something. One, yes, it is right and proper to praise Jesus for who he is and to do it publicly and loudly and to be just overwhelmed with his presence. But you know what else we find? Praise is easy when everyone is doing it. Praise is easy when everyone is doing it. But in this situation, Jesus knows those who are his. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. The praise was proper and right. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was entering Jerusalem, and God can and will ordain praise from his enemies when it is appropriate. They don't know they're his enemies. They don't know that they don't understand. They just are joining in this chorus, and yet when they told Jesus, tell him to stop, stop praising, he says, oh, I can't. If they don't, the very rocks will cry out. Creation will acknowledge its creator. And even though most of these people didn't actually believe the truth of their praise, it was still fitting for the moment. Prophecy was being fulfilled, and God's plan to save sinners was about to unfold. It was fitting that as the moment that was hidden for ages was coming to pass, that humanity would stop and shout praises to God in agreement with the truth. Why? Because the truth cannot and will not be stopped. Even the enemies of truth will, when the time is right, confess the truth, even if they don't know what they are confessing. That's how powerful our God is, and that's how powerful this moment was. As he enters into Jerusalem, and thousands of years of prophecy are all being fulfilled in this one moment. It's such a powerful, powerful scene. And so, shouting praises. That's literally the next word in my note. This day, they were shouting praises, but just 1 week later, they would be shouting something entirely different. And what was that? Crucify him. The same crowd, the same people. Their faith was based on the moment and not on the truth. They were pretending to worship the chosen one of God, but were really just excited at the prospect of the political and personal gain that they thought was coming their way. And so what do we find is that most of this crowd were hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? Because it's so easy to just jump in. Everybody's a hypocrite. They're all hypocrites. And how many of you in here have talked to somebody that said, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites? How many has heard that? Yeah. You know what? Their understanding of hypocrite is incorrect. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite, biblically speaking, is one who is pretending to be something they are not. It is a Greek word that means to wear a mask. And it had to do with theater. It had to do with playing a role that is not true to who they are. And so, one who wears a mask is one who is pretending, not one who is struggling. One is not a hypocrite that struggles with sin, but still comes to God and confesses that they are a sinner and enters the fight against their sin. That's called a human being. And every believer in Christ falls into that category. None of us is perfect. And for people to say, well, I'm not going to church because they're all hypocrites, is saying that they know everybody's heart and that everybody there is playing a game and nobody actually believes it and they all think that they're perfect. You know, we just know that's not true. We know we're sinners. I mean, that is the first thing necessary to believe in Christ, is to see his cross as necessary because we have sin. The first thing we do is stop playing the role when we become a Christian and admit the truth that we are sinners in need of grace. Now, does that mean we automatically stop sinning? No. That means we now enter into the struggle against our sin. That struggle, when we are successful and when we're not, does not make us a hypocrite unless we refuse to learn and grow and change. When we want to pretend everything's okay and it's not, that's when there is a problem. And we have to learn to recognize the signs of the problem. How do we know when we've entered into the level of hypocrisy and not just struggle? You see, we have in the Old Testament a guy named David. David was called a man after God's own heart. David had a lot of failures. David had some significant failures that people would look at and say, oh, he's a complete hypocrite. Yet the Bible never calls him a hypocrite. Why? Because he knew he messed up, and even when he tried to hide it, when it came out, what did he do? He confessed, and he sought repentance, and he remained steadfast in his faith to God. That's not the actions of a hypocrite. That's just actions of a broken person who's imperfect, who made some really bad decisions, but when it came to him, he owned it before God and didn't pretend like he didn't do it. And so there are three signs of hypocrisy that I want to talk about today, because they're universal, and it's what Jesus spends the rest of this chapter doing, is exposing these three signs of hypocrisy with the people, okay? And the first sign is self-centered worship. Self-centered worship. What is the first thing Jesus does after entering the city? To all the praise of all of these people, and the city's in an uproar, and it's this high moment. What does he do? He goes straight to the temple and cleanses it. Now, is that what we would expect in that moment? No, but it was right. He goes straight to the heart of their worship in that moment, and he exposes just how hypocritical and out of touch their actual worship, what they considered to be worship, was. You see, in this moment, worship was for self rather than for God. The first sign of hypocrisy is that worship is used and consumed rather than honored, rather than given sacrificially. Now, this is an important point. Worship becomes a means to an end rather than a sacrifice freely offered to God. And those two mindsets are very, very different. One is based on me and what I'm going to get out of this, and another is based on the holiness and the glory and the worthiness of God and what can I give to Him. One's selfish, one is selfless. And so listen to what happens. Starting in verse 12, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" You see, worship had become big business. And business was good. And when business is good, who's attracted? The greedy, the selfish, the manipulators. Business was good. And you see, what happened is, it's not the fact that they were selling these items needed for worship. That was necessary. Okay, there were so many people and so many sacrifices being made, and it was according to the law that there was legitimate business that could take place in selling these pigeons and selling things and having money exchanged. All of that was actually okay. It was where they were doing it. Where was this happening? In the temple. But even more specifically, something very important that gets overlooked. Where were they doing it in the temple? In the court of the Gentiles. The only place in the temple that a Gentile who worshiped God could go to worship in the temple and feel this presence of God and be in this holy place. And you have cattle and livestock and all of these pigeons and birds and smells and people everywhere exchanging stuff. They were completely disrespecting the worship of the Gentiles, as though their worship meant absolutely nothing. Let me tell you this, if you can disregard the worship of another person, you need to check your own worship. And that's exactly what was happening here, is this is all going on, and Jesus walks in there, and as the one who gave the instructions to Solomon to make the temple, he knew exactly what this was about. He knew what the temple was intended to be, and you know what he did in an instant? He brought it back to its original purpose. Another gospel says that he braided a whip. Can you imagine? Listen, this is a moment of righteous anger. Don't think that Jesus did this in a solemn way. It says he beat people. He was whipping them with a whip, and he's turning over the tables, and he is chasing people out of there to the point that people are probably like, there is a crazy dude loose in the temple. What is going on in here? And you know what? It was right. And we've got to regain this sense of who God is. God is love, but he is also wrath. And in this moment, Jesus was not going to allow this to happen anymore. And he went in and turned over the tables and drove, he says he just drove them out. Get out of here. Because worship had become so corrupted in their minds that it was now a means of financial gain. And that's where he says, my house is to be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. Now, what is a den of robbers? It's where the thieves all hang out together and feel comfortable and count the loot that they have gathered. It wasn't just that they were overcharging for the pigeons and stuff like that. He's saying it's become the very place where sinners and people who are unrepentant gather in their sin and are affirmed in their sin. Don't miss how important this is. Our worship becomes hypocritical when it becomes about us. When it becomes a means to an end. And corrupted or hypocritical worship is a recurring reality in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave them the sacrificial system and the temple and all of these reminders that all of it is set up to remind them of what holiness is, who God is, and who they are. And that they are sinful, that they are separated from God, but that God wants them back. He wants their heart. He wants them to repent. But he also wants them to realize sin has a cost. And so he sets up this sacrificial system. And as usual, people get it wrong. And instead of their hearts being broken over their sin and compassion for the innocent animal that has to die for their sin, instead of making the connection of, man, sin's pretty bad, I should probably work against this, they became comfortable with the whole situation. Like, oh, I sinned. Oh, don't worry, I'll perform a sacrifice. Hey, don't worry, I'll go to the temple, I'll perform a sacrifice, no problem. And you know what God's response to this is? Yeah, I've grown weary of your sacrifices. I don't even want them. Now, God's the one who instituted it. But he's like, you missed the point. You completely missed the point here. And so listen to Hosea 6:6, what God tells Israel in this. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's like you've missed the entire point of this. I want your heart. I just want your heart. The sacrifice is supposed to be a price that is paid so that you realize what your sin is. But you are to come into my presence and worship. And let me heal you. I want your heart. And here in the Old Testament, this word for knowledge is the idea not just being able to quote facts about God, but to really know him, to experience him, to be in a relationship that is extremely personal. in which you know the heart of God, and God, of course, knows your heart. Because the source of true worship begins in one place and one place only. Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If we come to worship for any other reason than this, the love of God, we are in danger of playing the role of hypocrite. When we refuse to worship because of a style of music, we're playing the role of hypocrite. When we worship without obedience or repentance, we play the role of hypocrite. Because if we love God, then when we enter into His presence, we will have the same reaction that everyone else in Scripture does when they enter into the presence of God, and that is they become acutely aware of their sin, and they repent of it and obey. They get a heart of obedience. Now listen, we come in here every week, and when we worship God, that's why we have a cross on the wall to remind us this is what the price of our worship was. This is what it took. The Son of God had to die a brutal death on a cross so that we could freely worship God without sacrifices, without blood sacrifices. Worship will always require sacrifice. And so we have to guard against worship becoming self-serving. But when we do worship the way we're supposed to, notice what happened. As soon as He drove everybody out, what happened? Real worship started happening. He started healing people, the blind, the lame. People started coming to Jesus, and He's healing them in the temple. What an amazing moment in history. God has shown up in His temple, is healing people, and they're praising Him for it. And it says children, I love it, children are singing the praises of God because they recognize what's happening. Of all the great moments in the Old Testament where God does something, this may be one of the greatest, and we just read over it. The praise of God is happening actively as God is present right there with the people. See, we've got to understand the temple. There was always the Holy of Holies. God was over there. We were out here. And yet here's Jesus in the court of the Gentiles healing people. You see, it leads us to our next sign. What happened? Not just genuine worship, but fruit started to appear from that worship. The second sign of hypocritical worship is no fruit. I don't care who we are. If we can go to church week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and not change, something's wrong. We're playing the role of hypocrite. There is no way. Now, I'm not saying every week this has to happen. But there is no way we can consistently enter into the presence of God and worship Him with a genuine heart and come before and hear the gospel and hear the word and not have Him convict us at some point. That's like, hey, you need to do better, or you need to change this. Hey, have you thought about this? It's not that every week has to be this life-shattering moment, but there better be some. And if worship can just happen, and happen, and happen, and happen, and nothing changed, there's no fruit whatsoever, well, we got a problem. And Jesus saw this. And not only did He see it, He made a declaration that is still reverberating today. Okay, in verse 18, it says, in the morning, so the next day, in the morning as He was returning to the city, He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And He said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And you know what was happening right here? We focus on the faith part so much, we miss what Jesus was actually doing. And it's so important. There's a reason it is located where it is after the cleansing of the temple. You know what the symbol for Israel was at that time? The fig tree. He came to the fig tree and did not find fruit. He found a sign of life. There were leaves on the tree, which means it's being nourished. There is life there. It is connected. It has a root system, which is important. The root is what? God. You have roots. You are rooted in the truth. They had been rooted in the truth, but when he came to the temple, he found no fruit. Here, the next day, he sees the tree and he curses it. And what does he say? May no fruit ever come from you again. He was declaring the end of temple worship. And if there was ever a line that would pick a fight, it was that one. They would sooner forgive him clearing out the temple as just, oh, he's just, you know, he's a crazy guy that's a little overzealous. But when he said, may no fruit happen from you again, I guarantee every one of his disciples were like, oh man. They know Jesus pretty well by this point. And when he says, may you have no fruit, they thought, oh boy, this just got real. And why did he do that? Because there was no fruit. It wasn't producing what it was supposed to produce. What was temple worship supposed to produce? An awe and a reverence for God that would be a light for all the nations. If they understood what the temple was supposed to represent, they would have never set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. See, there was no fruit coming from this at all. There was no repentance, there was no wisdom, there was no worship. Everything that was intended to come from this worship was non-existent. It was gone. And so, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he cleansed it from the fruit of sinful, selfish, unloving pursuits. Their ungodly values and priorities were on clear display, and Jesus cleaned it out and then declared it over. Said, I'm done with this. Now, when Jesus says it, understand this is God speaking. He said, I'm done. It's over. No more. Now, God had done this in the past. Who did he do it with? The northern 10 tribes when they rebelled against God. What did he do? He said, I'm divorcing you. You worship Molech, you worship Baal. I am tired of this. You're stiff-necked, you're stubborn. I'm done with you. And again, Hosea has a child called Lo-Ami when he says, not my people. And guess what? 10 tribes vanished, never to be seen again. Goodbye. See, when God declares something over, it's over. And you won't find it again. And so, we got to take this truth, and I mean lock it away. Lock it away. Worship will produce fruit. True worship of God will always produce some kind of godly fruit. You're not going to be perfect. We are not going to be perfect. It's not about who can be more spiritual or less. It's not about a checkbox mentality. It is about loving God and loving people. And when we correctly worship God over and over and over, which you're supposed to, it should draw us into God more and more over life. And we will change. Now, what will that change look like? Well, if our worship is real, it will have such an impact on who we are that it will become evident. Our thinking will change, our heart will change, our lives will change. Not all at once, but it will. And so individually, because we got to look at this in two ways. Individually, true worship leads to the fruit of the Spirit. There's no other way around this. You see, that's what I love about this is God didn't just say, hey, it'll work. He said, here's how you'll know it's working. Here's the list. If you want to know that you're really walking with me and I'm influencing you, here's what it's going to look like. And what is it? The fruit of the Spirit. Go ahead, say it with me. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know what I find remarkably absent from this? The fruit of the Spirit is not health, wealth, and success. He doesn't say it. But he does say it is love, joy, peace. These are all attitudes of the heart. These are all postures of the heart and mind. This all has to do with who we are. Because who we are comes out in what we do. And we want to do that backwards so many times. We want to change what we do and hope it changes what we are. He says, no, walk with me. I'll change who you are and then you'll do the things that I want you to do. And so we have the fruit of the Spirit that literally at any point in our lives, all we got to do is say, God, where am I? Am I loving you? Am I loving people? Is love a part of my life? Is joy a part of my life? Is peace a part of my life? Guess what? We're going to fall short. If you read that and you're like, oh yeah, got it. Read it again. Read it again, because none of us has this list perfectly. We may be struggling with the patience. Or maybe we struggle with kindness. Or maybe we struggle with self-control. We want to do the right thing, but we just, you know, other things get in the way. And yet, as we walk with God and we learn and we're discipled, and as I say, we become the things God wants us to be, these will become a part of our lives increasingly more and more through the years. And so I love that God gave us the standard. He's like, look, you want to know you're following me? Here's what it looks like. This is what I will do in your life. He's not saying you have to force yourself to have more peace. He's saying I will give you peace. It will become a part of who you are. Corporately, true worship leads to something else. Well, how do we know when we are corporately? Well, one, individually, people are experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, which means corporately we'll experience the fruit of the Spirit too. But there are some other things that happen. When we as the body of Christ are correctly worshiping God, the gospel will be proclaimed, people will be saved and discipled, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are practiced with reverence and awe as a part of worship. We will worship in spirit and in truth. There will be unity within the body of Christ because we'll have a unified spirit and a unified purpose of the kingdom of God. And we will seek to see the kingdom of God expand in our world to all nations. In short, we will have a purpose centered on the kingdom of God and not on anybody's individual kingdom here in this world. And so it's easy for us to see if our worship, both individually and corporately, is producing fruit. God gave us the signs of health, and we know that fruit comes from health. In the temple at the moment, the worship that was happening was not a worship of God, either individually or corporately, but of money and of love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. They were worshiping something else. And so our worship must remain God-centered, God-honoring, gospel-declaring, and lead us to obedience to the Word. If your worship does not lead you to obedience, we may need to take the mask off somewhere. We may need to stop worshiping feelings. Stop searching for feelings in worship and start searching for God in worship. Now listen, it's so easy. I've been there. You know, I have been there so many times where you worship feelings or it just you get off track a little bit and you're thinking and it's so easy to do. That's why we have to come back to the Word over and over, and we have to self-analyze and say, am I doing this the right way? Is my heart in the right place? And when it's not, that's the great thing about God, is just tell Him. One, He already knows, but two, agree with Him on it. God, my heart's not there. I'm worshiping feelings. I'm looking for something other than You. God, I don't want to use worship for selfish purposes. I want to have fruit. God, help me get back on track. What do I need to do? If your heart's legit, God will answer that prayer. He will help. And then finally, the last sign of hypocritical worship is stubbornness and rebellion. You see, this chapter closes with the Pharisees confronting Jesus in such a way that it shows they are not interested at all in genuine worship. They're not interested in learning. They're not interested in hearing from God. They just want to maintain the status quo and their power and their influence, and they will not accept any challenge to it. You see, if their heart had been right, when He cleansed the temple, they would have said, and I mean it because everybody can make mistakes. Everybody will make mistakes and get off track. It's when God corrects us that reveals who we are. You see, when David was corrected, what did he do? He wrote a psalm, said, "Search me and try me, God, see if there's any wicked way in me." He's like, okay, I got to fix this. I'm wrong, and it's got to change. And he cries out to God because he confesses. He doesn't try to just maintain. And if their heart had been right, when He cleared the temple, the high priest would have been, you know what, guys, He's right. Hey, all of you with your table, y'all got to set up over here. I know it's less convenient, but you got to get out because worship needs to happen in here because the Gentiles are where they would have shown some kind of repentance. They didn't. In fact, what did they do? They killed Him instead. By the end of this story, they killed Him literally because, trust me, it was the clearing of the temple that did it. That's when they've had enough. They're like, okay, we're done. This guy's got to go. And so we have these hard hearts that just cannot seem to get right with God. And so listen to Matthew 21, 23 through 27. It says, "And when He entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are You doing these things, and who gave You this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, in His answer, He answers their question, if you pay attention. It says, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, is Jesus just being coy? Is He just playing? No, he sees they're not interested. They're not interested in truth. And there's no point in arguing with someone who's not interested in truth. This is that moment when Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." There are these moments in life that there are people who are not of goodwill, they have no interest in the truth, and all they want to do is start trouble, and there is no point in Christians arguing with them. Just move along. Because their question reveals their intentions. They want Jesus gone. And they want to trap Him in something in this. And so Jesus follows up this encounter with two parables that absolutely wreck the Pharisees and the chief priest and everybody that's hypocritical. Okay? One is the parable of two sons, and then the parable of the tenants. We're not going to read all of them right now, but the parable of the two sons, there are two sons. The father says, "Hey, go out in the field and do work." And the first says, "No, I don't want to." He goes off, later thinks about it, goes, "You know, I really should do that. It's my dad. I should obey." And so he changes his mind and goes. The second says, "Yeah, I'll get right to that," and then doesn't do it. And he says, "Which one did the will of his father?" It was the first. Even though he stumbled getting there, he still got there. Now, what is that? That is a foreshadow of what's to come with the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jewish Gentile world. And to finish it out, he talks about the parable of the tenants, which is literally the most thinly veiled attack on the Jewish people you will ever see in this. And it's that there's a landowner who, you know, he goes on a trip and he leaves the servants in charge. And he sends servants to them, i.e. prophets, and he sends people to them, and they won't do the work, they won't do what they're supposed to, and he keeps sending people, and they won't do it. So he says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him, and when the son comes, they kill him, thinking if we kill the heir, then we'll get what we want. Jesus knows exactly where this is going. And he finishes that story with this. In Matthew 21:40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They showed that they were cowards. They showed that they weren't interested in God, and he called them out for their lack of fruit and said the kingdom is going to be ripped away from the nation of Israel and is going to be given to all who will believe. The Gentiles, Jews, it doesn't matter anymore. He says, I'm going to give it to people who will bear fruit, who will bear the fruit of the kingdom. Friends, that's what we've got to guard against, is a fruitless existence in Christ. Walk with God in such a way that the fruit of the Spirit becomes a part of who you are. That it becomes more a part of you next week than it is this week, even if it's in some small way. Focus on fruit. Focus on making sure worship is not self-centered, self-serving. Focus and make sure that fruit appears. And focus and make sure that we don't become stubborn and hard-hearted when God wants to correct us. Because we all need corrected from time to time. We all do. It's not the fact that we mess up that God's upset with. It's that we dig in and refuse to acknowledge it. That's what he doesn't like. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. And God, I pray that you just work in our hearts, God, that where we may be stubborn, where we may be rebellious, God, where we may lack fruit or where we are looking at worship for selfish reasons, God, I pray. Lord, I pray that you just convict us and show us the truth, God, that we would, that our hearts would soften, our minds would turn, and God, we would begin serving you in ways that bears fruit. God, this is your will for us. And Lord, we know that there is grace upon grace. God, that you don't want to punish. You want to save. You want to redeem. God, may we be a people who never take your grace lightly, but are always grateful for it, that serve you with willing and glad hearts. God, that we would be a people who bear the fruit of the kingdom and the fruit of the Spirit. God, this is who we want to become. This is who we want to be. God, move us. We offer ourselves to you that we would be this people. God, it's in Jesus' holy name we pray together. Amen.